Okay, ladies and gentlemen, let's do this. The sixth sense. So this is the sixth reason for the gag order on Gan Eden and Gehenna. Why it is that paradise and purgatory are not mentioned even once, it seems, in the entirety of our Tanakh. And in other faith systems, there's so many beautiful descriptive terms about heaven and all that stuff. So here, Rabbeinu Bachaya is beginning to close the case. And some of the things that we're going to talk about tonight, we've already mentioned previously, but he's very methodical. And the things that we mentioned previously, the details we mentioned previously, are not the same details that we're going to be focusing on now. The logic changes. He's highlighting a different element of a dimension that he's mentioned already, as you'll see. And it's only when all of this comes together that we can proverbially close the case and have clarity as to why exactly Yiddishkeit, or specifically the Tanakh, is structured as it is, so that we can make the most of the mission that Hashem gave us. And it turns out, I mean, I was just looking for a cute name for the class, but it turns out that the sixth sense actually happens to dovetail very nicely into the content of tonight's class, as you'll see. Okay, so Rabbeinu Bachaya now continues once again with that famous word, u'mehem, from amongst them. He doesn't really list the reasons as 1, 2, 3, and 4. And I've shared with you in the past my observation that I don't think the reasons here have to come in a specific order. I mean, ultimately, everything in Torah has an order to it, but it doesn't have to come in a specific order. And it seems to me that oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes when we have orders in Torah, it's because there's a hierarchy. There's the most important reason, then there's a secondary reason, then a third reason. And there's something missing in the first reason, so we're kind of making up for it in the second reason. And then even after the first two, there's still an element that isn't fully dealt with or clarified or explained, so we make up with that as well. I don't think that's the case here. I think all these together form the synergy and the understanding and the background and the appreciation, the theological footings for why and how Torah speaks to us in the manner that it does. Some of the times when Rabbeinu Bachaya speaks about reasons, he lists them. He says, you know, there's Rishon, the Sheni, the Shlishi. It doesn't do that here. It just says, Umehem, from amongst these reasons. So that, like that's my suggestion. And he says, Ki hagmul v'ha'onesh haniskorim ba'sefer, because the reward and punishment that is spoken of in the book, now the book obviously is a euphemism for scripture. We call it the book because there's the oral Torah and the written Torah. The written Torah is Am HaSefer, people of the book, referring to the written Torah, that's a book. And there's the oral tradition, which wasn't supposed to be a book. It ended up becoming a book because the challenges of our exile and the hardships we faced were such that if we wouldn't start to document the oral Torah, Chas V'Shalom, it would have been forgotten. As the Talmud tells us, Rabbi Yehuda Nasi was able to expound the verse, Eit La'asot La'Hashem, Hefero Torotecha, famous Gemara, Masechet Brachot. There comes a time to do for Hashem, we have to do away with your Torah, meaning do away with Torah limitations. And another way the Gemara says of reading that is, Hefero Torotecha, they were doing away with your Torah, Eit La'asot La'Hashem. It's a time for us to do for God. And don't try this at home. You have to be the Yehuda Hanasi to know when we can suspend certain limitations or not. It's not something that we can make our own decisions about. But at any rate, the Sefer, the book, is the scripture. And he says, in the book, what's mentioned in the book is Dibir Hanovi, the prophet spoke. And I want to emphasize here that we don't only mention the concept of the book, of the Sefer, but we also emphasize the concept of the words, the speaking, the communication, the articulation of the prophet. We're going to come back to this, but there's a great emphasis on Dibir Hanovi, on the prophet's speaking, not the prophet's vision, not the prophet's understanding, not the prophet's appreciation of something, but how the prophet has to communicate to us. And we'll come to an understanding of that towards the end of today's class. So the reward and punishment, the gemul and onesh, the paradise and purgatory, which are mentioned in the book, Dibir HaNovi, the Novi spoke, Bigmul HaOlam HaZeh, with reward or remuneration as it resonates in this world, meaning in a physical material sense, the onsho, and the consequence or punishment, la'anshei ha'olam, to people in this world. Not in the other world, but in this world. And in a word, what we're looking for is efficacy. The prophet wants to be effective. That's his mission, is to be effective. If the prophet speaks words to us that mean absolutely nothing to us or mean something to us but do not truly affect us, was the prophet effective? Of course not. His job was to be God's spokesperson. That's the meaning of Navi. As we read when it says that Aharon will be Moshe's Navi, it doesn't mean Moshe's a god. No man is a god. But it means it will be a spokesperson. And Moshe Rabbeinu's mission, as the Rebbe explains in a very elaborate sicha, that Moshe Rabbeinu's purpose was to speak to the Pharaoh, as Rashi says, Kemoshe Shamata, exactly what you heard. And there was something inside the Pharaoh that was shaken up when he heard the words from Moshe, because it was like hearing it the way God said it. So something inside him was moved, but he didn't understand. He didn't appreciate what was going on. And then Aaron would make sure he understood it. So the purpose of a Navi in plain English would be an interpreter. If the interpreter is speaking a language that the people don't understand, he's not an interpreter. The interpreter has to be able to relate the content to the audience. In antiquity, in times of the Mishnah, great sages would have an interpreter that would help them in teaching the lesson, because they wanted to speak about the subject in its purity without tainting or having to work on embellishing or embodying the ideas. But the people wouldn't be able to understand them. So there was a very exalted person, a very exalted disciple, who could understand the concepts in their full purity, but then he would be able to communicate and be able to explain. And of course, the teacher could understand both. And maybe the reason the teacher had to be there was to fix or to engineer, you know, kind of to fine-tune things. I once heard from a colleague who's a little older than me. He's born and bred in Argentina. His name is Rabbi Nassim Grumlat, and he told me that as a yeshiva student, he once had the privilege to be in the Rebbe's study. The Rebbe was speaking to a group of Jews from Argentina who speak Castellano, which is a form of Spanish. And he was there to interpret. He spoke Yiddish. His parents were Hungarian Holocaust survivors. He was raised speaking Yiddish. So he was there to interpret. And the Rebbe supposedly didn't speak Castellano. So the Rebbe is listening to him interpret, and in the middle, the Rebbe corrects his interpretation. The Rebbe corrects his translation. So did the Rebbe speak Castellano? I don't know. He must have. But the Rebbe wasn't fluent in Castellano, so he had this fellow translating Castellano, but the Rebbe was there to make sure that the audience understood exactly what he meant and what he said, not anything different. So the purpose here is that the Navi, this is a very pithy sentence. I want to repeat it again. I want to go over the sentence again. The gmul and the einish, the reward and the punishment which is mentioned in the book, mentioned in the scripture. The prophet spoke it in the terms of our world. He spoke it in a way we could understand. He spoke it in the terms of this world. He was speaking to people in this world, and he spoke in the terms that they would be able to understand. That's all Rabbeinu Bachaya gives us. The balance of this paragraph is explaining why there was an exception to the rule for a prophet who experiences a vision during the beginning of the Second Temple era. That's the exception. And he explains why there's an exception there. But as a rule, what a prophet would speak, he would speak bigmul le'olam hazeh, and he would speak la'anshei ha'olam, to people of the world. It's not very explanatory. That's the truth. So let's begin with the words of the Marpeh LeNefesh, because this took me a long time to really wrap my head around. I don't understand what he was saying. He doesn't say anything. He seems to say almost nothing, but that's the genius here of Rabbeinu Bachaya. It's like a tiny nuance. It's like in half a letter, he's saying a lot, but what is his point? The punishment and reward in the book, the prophet spoke. Okay. And? So the Marpeh LeNefesh says like this. The Marpeh LeNefesh says, and I'm quoting, what he means to say is, B'matan Torah, at the time the Torah was given, Hayu b'nei Yisrael ba'olam hazeh, the Torah was not given to angels. And it was not given to souls. It was given to people. People who were embodied. And all of us have a connection to Matan Torah. And all of us, it is said, were present at Matan Torah. And that means in some physical form. We assumed some form of embodiment for the experience of Matan Torah. Does it mean photons or radio waves? I don't know. I don't remember. It was a long time ago, actually. But we may not have a conscious memory of it, but we were part of that experience. Matan Torah was an experience that was given in this world.
You're talking about the form we, the recipients, are in, or the form of the message?
The message was given to people in this world. So if the message was given to people in this world, says the Marpil Nefesh, then Hoyeroy Laziram Bigmul Ubaina Shelamaza. Since he's speaking to people in this world, you gotta speak the language in the vernacular of this world. So, well, why doesn't the Bible speak about higher things and heavenly things? Well, it does, of course, but not in the context or syntax that it's conveyed in this world, because it was conveyed in this world. So if it's conveyed in this world, it has to be conveyed in this world terminology. You can't speak out of this world if you're in this world, if you want to be speaking to people in this world. If you want to be speaking to people in this world, you have to speak to them in the world they're in, not in the world they aren't, even if they will be or came from that other world. If you're in this world, you got to speak to them in the world in which they are. Why? Why can't you use all kinds of fancy terminology? And Marpil Nefesh says something quite surprising. He says, this is very practical. A person is not afraid, does not recoil from something that can't actually touch him. Literally, midabakbe means he can't attach himself to. Umevinote, doesn't understand it. You're not going to be able to get through to people with things that they cannot really relate to. It's interesting. It's fascinating. It's not effective. It's not effective because it's not real. Now, what happens to faith systems that obsess about heaven? What happens to those faith systems is that invariably they're obsessing about silliness, about vanity and falsehood, because they are embodying heaven and turning it into earthly description. So all they're talking about is physical gold and silver, or physical comfort, or physical food, or some kind of insane intimacy orgy, or some craziness like you have in various different faith systems that obsessively and compulsively speak about heaven to their adherents, but they're not really speaking about heaven. It's like, you know, Hollywood depicts angels. How did they depict angels? With people with silvery wings on them. That's not angels. That's people with silvery wings. That's a person with a halo. It's not an angel. Well, of course that's an angel. Of course that's not an angel. It has nothing to do with an angel. An angel can't be seen in that way. An angel can't be grasped in that way. So to take an angel and dress him up and make him look like a person is not wise. It doesn't make people spiritual. It doesn't tell them anything that's true. In fact, it feeds into a whole lot of lies where people create misconceptions and misnomers and mistaken that for spirituality. And oftentimes people will then leave that kind of spirituality because they sense that it's inherently false and they're not wrong. There's a story they tell about a chassid who met an atheist, and the atheist was describing all the reasons that he doesn't believe in God. And there were silly reasons. The reasons, like, you know, taking God and talking about godliness in a very technical, in very, what we're going to call material form. So the chassid said, I want to tell you a little secret. He said, what's that? He said, the God you don't believe in? I don't believe in that God either. The kind of God that you don't believe in is not, so what do you believe in? Oh, he said, oh, now we can sit down and talk. Now that we cleared that away. So the point then is, if you want to be efficacious, you want to talk, Torah is emet, Torah is truth. So if Torah is going to talk about heaven to people who can't understand or relate to heaven, the people are either going to be unfazed, unmoved, it's not going to be effective, or they're going to create some kind of mumbo jumbo for themselves. They're going to become some kind of silliness. And that's going to become their conception of that, which is heavenly and doesn't have that kind of conception. So dumbing things down or literalizing things which are not meant to be literal is not a wise endeavor. It's not a true endeavor. There was a movie that came out a couple of years ago called Soul. It was a Pixar movie, like an animation movie. And I was like, wow, a movie about Soul. I got to see this. So I decided I'm going to watch it because people were talking about it. Everybody was so excited. They know what heaven is. They saw the Pixar movie. Now they know what heaven is. Okay, so I subscribed to Disney just to watch this movie. And on the certain night of the year when we don't learn Torah, I did watch the movie. And it was pathetic. And I gave a whole class. It's on my YouTube channel. A critique of Pixar and why it is patently ridiculous. And it's actually evil, in my opinion. Why is it evil? It's evil because it plays with people's minds. The child grows up thinking that's what heaven is. And that becomes almost like you don't get a second chance to make a first impression. And a person's mind is damaged because of that. Whenever you think about heaven, you start thinking about that you saw as a child. You know what heaven is. That's the frame you're putting it against. And it's unnatural and it's unhealthy and it doesn't bode well for the soul. Quite the contrary. I was speaking to a therapist recently. He came to see me about, you know, the next generation and the things that he's dealing with. I think the next generation is now already. And there's, you know, people who have major issues with pornography and have difficulty finding the person of their dreams. Because what happens is that when they were first getting into that area of life, they were looking at things which are not real. They're looking at pictures which are basically computer generated and played with. And that becomes the benchmark. And it's not realistic. And because of this, so people, they're seeing so much of this, things what they shouldn't be seeing. Now their minds are like literally played with. And he said you have people who have major issues because of certain obsessions that they developed when they were very young, and you get stuck with it.
It's our friends on the other side of the border. We're fighting them now.
Yeah, in a very real way. In a very real way. So this is what we're talking about is not in the heavens. This is very practical. It's very practical. Realistically speaking, a person is not going to be afraid of, you know, you're not going to go to heaven. All right, I won't go to heaven. He has this lust in front of him, this craving in front of him. He wants whatever it might be and tell him, you're not going to go to heaven. Okay, I won't go to heaven. So, it's not effective. It doesn't give a person the ability to restrain and to discipline themselves. But if you speak to people in a language they understand about things they can relate to, then it has an effect. And the Marpil Nefesh, that's how he understands the words of Rabbeinu Bechaya. Now, I just want to point out that when he says the Matan Torah, he's not only speaking about that segment of revelation at Matan Torah. Matan Torah becomes a paradigm for all prophecy. Because as Maimonides, the Rambam, explains in Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah, he says the reason that we believe in the prophecies of Moshe Rabbeinu is not because Moshe Rabbeinu made magical things happen. So that if somebody were to make magical things happen somewhere in the future, and he tells us, you know what, that Moses guy, that was a good religion, it was a nice thing, but now it's no longer relevant, that I'm making new miracles now, and now you believe in me. So we reject that entirely. Why? So the Rambam says this. He says, because when we talk about Torah Judaism, we're speaking about revelation at Mount Sinai that was experienced by millions of people. 600,000 men aged 20 to 60, do the math, you have to be talking about 2.5 to 3 million people, minimum. It has to be. And you cannot create a historical fact involving millions of people. It's not possible. The fact that people will deny the Torah or refuse to believe in the Torah in no way means that it's not true. There are people who are denying what happened on October 7th. And the evidence is in front of us. And the perpetrators took movies of it and they're denying it. The people who deny the Holocaust, people deny all kinds of things. People deny whatever they want to deny. But you cannot create a historical fact. It's not possible to create a historical fact because people will question and say, show me the evidence. Where is it? You can never have come to people and said, it was a few million people who saw this. And go tell that to a next generation of Jews. What's the first question going to be? Really? Millions of people. Can I speak to one of them? Don't ask questions. Not allowed to ask. If you ask questions, we behead you. Said nobody ever in Judaism. So this it's a historical fact that is statistically impossible to create. And Moshe Rabbeinu himself says the Rambam is told this by God. He says, they are not going to believe in you because of the miracles that you brought about in Egypt. Even the 10 plagues. They're going to believe in you because they themselves will experience that prophecy. They themselves are going to see the proverbial face of God, revelation of divinity, whatever that means. And because of this, the Matan Torah sets the bar, it sets the tone. What happened at Matan Torah is a paradigm for all of the later prophecies. as the last of the prophets, Malachi said, that Zichru Torat Moshe Avdi. I'm merely here. We have only come to emphasize the prophecies of Moshe Rabbeinu, not to say something different. And because we're only coming to emphasize the prophecies of Moshe Rabbeinu, because this is only a continuum of Matan Torah, Matan Torah wasn't given in the heavens, although the angels wanted it to be that way. Does the Torah speak to us in a higher realm, in a higher level? Of course it does. It's a famous teaching from the Shalah where he says that people mistakenly think HaTorah medaberet v'tachtonim. The Torah speaks about lowly things, ordinary things. But romezet, it alludes to a higher and a deeper truth, to something more profound. Romezet ba'al yonim. And the Shalah says, no, that's all wrong. HaTorah, he says, medaberet be'el yonim. The Torah speaks about the loftiest and deepest and profoundest realities that we can't even fathom. Uviromezet, it also alludes to material reality. It's also meaningful in this world. The Torah is not meaningful in this world and also has some kind of spiritual meaning. It's all spiritual meaning. It also is meaningful, even meaningful, in this material world. And because Matan Torah was given in this world, not in the heavenly world, then it has to assume the language and the syntax that reflect the experiences of people living in this world. As the Marple Nefesh puts it, you're not going to get somebody to be afraid of something he doesn't know about or hasn't experienced. It doesn't mean anything to him. In the words of the great Rebbe Ephraim Zalman Margolius, he says like this, I want you to know that when Moshe Rabbeinu was speaking to us, we speak about Divrei HaNavi, we're speaking about Moshe Rabbeinu. It's Moshe Rabbeinu. Because the prophecy of Moshe Rabbeinu is ultimately the paradigm of prophecy for posterity. That is what prophecy is about. Let's take a look at something that that the Rebbe said, or I should say more accurately, the Rebbe explained. And this is I'll read to you a little bit of a printed version, something in Likutei Sichos. This is in the 19th volume of Likutei Sichos. And the Rebbe is talking about prophecy. He's talking about Torah, talking about prophecy. It's on page 10, on the 19th volume of Likutei Sichos. I'll read it and translate. So the Rebbe says, Chazal Zogin, our sages tell us, and this is found in the Medrash Tilim, it's also in the Bereishis Rabba, it's in the Medrash Tanchuma, it's found in multiple places. Alpayim Shana Kodma Torah La'olam. That the Torah preceded our world by 2,000 years. Which is an incongruous statement. Because our world includes not only the creation of space, but also the creation of time. In fact, as the Maggid of Mizritch explains, that Hashem created Zman u'makim, first time and then space. Because the essence of time and then space is sequence. The essence of time is, as we know time, is to be sequential. The present can only follow the past. And it must be followed by the future. The present cannot be followed by the past. It makes no sense. So each moment of time stands in and of itself. In fact, each moment doesn't even exist. It's more like the past exists and the future will exist, but the present is fleeting. It's almost like when two perpendicular lines meet. There's like an invisible moment at the actual meeting where it's of neither plane. Right? You have a point, the corner. The corner doesn't really exist. It's like it's an infinite moment of meeting. Infinitesimal, like can't measure it in space. So the concept then of time, the moment of time, the thing that's most real to us, it's fascinating actually. The Rebbe once talked about this in Simchas Torah in the mid-70s. And the Rebbe said the most fascinating thing about time is that we can only live in the present. It's the only thing that's actually real to us, because the past was already, and the future didn't happen yet. The only thing that's real to us is the present, and it isn't real. Meaning it's not even, you can't even measure it. Because the present is always like a second before, right? Like a nanosecond after the past and a nanosecond before the future. It's the only thing that can't even be quantified. It's a funny thing. So you have the same idea in space. So space is also represents the concept of sequence. You can only be in one place at one time, right? That's what they say. So there's the idea of space. So space, initially space is just a line where we go from point A to point B. And then at some point we give that space depth. We give it width, and then we give it depth, and we get a 3D reality. So that's what space is created from this concept of sequence. So time and space is created with Bereshis Bara Elikim at some time, somewhere in the narrative of Genesis. So what does it mean that the Torah precedes the world by 2,000 years? There was no time as we know it. You cannot count time backwards before a certain point because time is mechudash. Time is something which is novel, something fresh and new. It only has to begin at a certain moment, so to speak. Yitzi is talking about the Raya Mesanishma, Vashem Mesanira Matan Teira. I'm going to talk about that, Yitzi. Yeah, hang in there. Good point. I'm going to get there in a minute. So, the Rebbe says like this. When we say that Torah is 2,000 years, meint nit nor in zman. It doesn't mean only in time, and there is some element of time too. There's even an element of time where it makes sense somewhere, on some level, even in time, because nothing Torah says is false. So if Torah says it, it's true on some level, on some element of time, some conceptual reality of time. But that's not its primary meaning. The be'ikr, it's primarily, and this is like the Rebbe's, like vintage Rebbe, where he'll put the word in parentheses. I'm imagining this is something the Rebbe wrote in manuscript when they gave him the folio pages to review. He wrote, nit nor in zman, nor be'ikr, because you cannot speak exclusively. Exclusively means carte blanche. It has no meaning in time. No, there is. Time can exist conceptually also. But its primary meaning is not time, but rather what we call maila v'chashivus. It's about prominence. It's about greatness. It's about importance. So if you were to say, for example, which person is higher, or which level is higher, it doesn't mean spatially. A lofty idea doesn't need a ladder or a skyscraper to reach. And a deep idea does not need an excavating tool to start digging. It's a euphemism. We use the term high and low. We use the term deep. It's euphemism. So it's euphemism here. It's talking about maila and chshivas. In other words, Torah mitzad atzmai, atzad atzma, Torah in and of itself, is in ganzen hecher from Welt. The concept of Welt, Welt is Yiddish for olam, for world. Like the Hebrew word olam means helam, concealment. The concept of world is an entity that exists, it seems, to it, outside of God. It's the idea of the world's existence, and that can only come through concealment. The famous metaphor, which is so lame, it's black and blue already in this class, but when the sun is shining, the candlelight isn't noticeable. The Gemara says, Shraga Batira Mayahani. But when the sun sets, all of a sudden, funny, the candlelight came from somewhere. No, but it didn't really come from anywhere. It was always there. It just wasn't noticeable. The candlelight was eclipsed by the sunlight. So in the presence of God, nothing else can exist. It can't be. I mean, it is, but it isn't. In order for it to be, the world has to go dark. When the world goes dark, then all of a sudden that light, which wasn't noticeable or theoretically existed but practically didn't exist, suddenly becomes an existence. This is the concept of creation. This is the way the Kabbalistic masters talk about the concept of God removing his light, euphemism on steroids, and then God allowing a little bit of light in, a thread of light. It's all metaphorical terminology. So Torah in and of itself is entirely hechef of Welt. Welt means limitation. World means concealment of godliness, limitation. World means sequence. World means only at this moment can something be real. And the past was and the future will be. But that's a limitation. Only here and not there is a limitation. The world is filled with limitations. But God is limitless. And Torah is from God. So if God is infinite, then Torah is infinite. And if infinity are not a match made in heaven. So Torah inherently doesn't fit into this world, so to speak. It can't be limited by this world. And yet the Torah is given in this world. So Torah is higher than this world. Und der Riber, kedei as Torah zol opkommen in Welt, in order for Torah to come into this world, muzeh zayin durch a memutza. It has to come through what we call a nexus. There has to be some kind of connecting force. And for a fuller treatment of the term memutza, I refer you to Sound FX. I think it's class maybe 4, 5, and 6 or something, which I deal at great length with the idea of memutza, what a real memutza means. I'm not going to try to explain it now. Was hatten sich beide Anjanim? The memutza necessarily has to have both elements, both dimensions. That's how it's able to bridge. It can bridge these two worlds, because two realities, because it can relate to two realities. And a very, very simple and lame kind of metaphor, a person speaks one language, say English. Somebody else speaks, say, French. But how is Quebec and Ontario going to speak to each other? They're speaking French in this province and speaking English in that province. So what's the answer? Somebody bilingual is going to be able to connect the two. Somebody who speaks both languages. So he's somewhat able to relate to the French and somewhat able to relate to the English, but actually he's neither. He's not Francophone and he's not English because they're, you know, Doug De Hills and we're Francophone. No, we're not speaking that language. So. But he's able to be versatile. He's not stuck. So it's just like a metaphor. So you can bridge these two realities. Now think of not language, but think of people living in different worlds. Living in different worlds. So in one world, the things that are meaningful in the other world, is like it can't relate to it. A person who is entirely an intellectual. A person who lives in a higher headspace. The material things don't matter to them. They're not interested. And a person for whom life is only defined by libido and sensual pleasure, dumb as they come, doesn't understand anything, understands pleasure or power or domination. That's all he understands. So these two people can't really have a conversation. They don't have anything in common. But if it be somebody who is capable of understanding things, higher things, concepts, but at the same time, he's able to appreciate the fun or the sensual part of this world, you know, he's somewhat of an Epicurean. So maybe that person can bridge the two. He can say, okay, I'm going to be your mediator. I'm going to try to speak between the two. So we need to have a mamutza, some kind of a mediator that's able to do. V'shatn zich beidin yonim. It is hecher van velt. On one hand, this mediator is higher than worldly limitation. But at the same time, it is in velt. He's living in the world. Und der far ken azim mechaber zayn. That's where he can connect them. So what's the memutza? What connects Torah, which is inherently higher than this world, with that which cannot be infinite because it represents the ultimate finity? What can connect it to? And the answer is, the memutza between Torah and Welt is Moshe Rabbeinu. At once a human, but a human who doesn't really live in this world, for whom material things don't matter. So Moshe Rabbeinu was by him, gefind min zweik sovas. By Moshe Rabbeinu, we find two extremes, two poles. It is given by Tachlis HaBittel. Moshe Rabbeinu was self-effacing to a fault. But self-effacement to a fault can only be in the material world. Really, there's no such thing as self-effacement to a fault. Moshe Rabbeinu was entirely nitmetzias. It was nothing was ever about Moshe Rabbeinu. There was never a moment of self. As Moshe Rabbeinu himself says, V'nachnuma, me, what do you want from us? I'm just a mailman. I'm just giving you God's message. And by the way, if we don't believe that Moshe Rabbeinu transcended self entirely, then the whole Yiddishkeit's a non-starter. Because how do you know Moshe Rabbeinu didn't color the message with his own personality? And once he colors it with his own personality, we're worshiping Moshe, not God. No good. So he has to be entirely transparent. Another metaphor we've used many, many times. When you look at a beautiful, crystal clear glass window and you see the sunrise or sunset, you're not seeing window. You're seeing sunrise and sunset. Without the window, you couldn't see it. Moshe Rabbeinu is that window. So it's entirely transparent. And this is in sharp contrast to other faith systems where they worship a person, chas v'shalom. That's called memutza hamafsik. That's called your seeing window, where you're seeing a picture of a colored glass. You're not seeing the original picture. Whereas for Moshe Rabbeinu, it's all about the transparency of Moshe Rabbeinu. There is no Moshe Rabbeinu. He's not a memutza hamafsik. He's not an intermediary that in some way, chas v'shalom, inserts himself between or divides between the original source and between the recipient who wants to see it, but rather he enables them to connect. Moshe Rabbeinu enables us individually to connect to Hashem. Yes, by virtue of Moshe Rabbeinu, because we need a person who can speak to us. Because God's not going to speak to every one of us as a prophet, because then there's no point of having a Jewish people. You just have a bunch of Moshe Rabbeinus, and that wouldn't be a challenge. That wouldn't be the fulfillment of Hashem's desire. So we need a Moshe Rabbeinu, who, as the scripture puts it, quoting the words of Moshe Rabbeinu in Parshas B'Shalach, V'anachnu ma, we are nothing. Abitl versus Hecher from Welt, it's a kind of self-effacement that doesn't really fit into the rubric of what we call everyday reality or existence. Auf von der zweite Seite, on the other hand, is a given Shleimus HaMetzius. Moshe Rabbeinu is the most perfect specimen, as we have this concept that's elaborated on, it's a Gemara in Brachas, that Moshe Rabbeinu was tall and handsome and beautiful. He had every perfection in this world. So on one hand, he's not even in this world. On the other hand, he represents every perfection in this world. As the Rambam calls him, the perfect specimen of humanity. So everything was perfect about Moshe Rabbeinu. And precisely because Moshe Rabbeinu can embody that, That's why the fire the mechaber given Torah and hechav and welt mit welt. That's how you can bring the two together. And the Rebbe goes on to say that this is the representation of prophecy. That's what prophecy means. Moshe Rabbeinu is the capital T prophet and the greatest of the prophets. And Moshe Rabbeinu's essence is about bringing the prophecy into, so to speak, our world. So bringing the Torah into our world, that's the essence of Moshe Rabbeinu. And it reaches its zenith in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moshe Rabbeinu is now speaking in first person. Because Hashem is speaking, so to speak, through him. So this is what prophecy means. And this, when you see how the Rebbe talks about it, and you go back to the words of Rabbeinu Bechaya, Hagmul v'ha'onesh ha'nizkorim b'sefer diber ha'novi. Diber ha'novi. That the Novi spoke. Why did the Novi speak like this? The Novi spoke like this because the Novi was communicating. Nevuah means to communicate, to articulate, to communicate. Moshe Rabbeinu is the ultimate communicator. You know, you could ask, if he was such a great communicator, why did he stammer? Rabbeinu Nissen asked the question. Rabbeinu Nissen says, if Moshe Rabbeinu, his whole essence was to be the communicator and the one who spoke, so why wouldn't God make him articulate? And the Ran says very simple. Because if Moshe Rabbeinu would have been gifted with oratory, then you would say, it's not God's message we're listening to, it's Moshe's oratory. So Hashem makes Moshe Rabbeinu not only bereft of oratory, but he can't even speak straight. He stammers. He's a terrible speaker. And yet his message resonates. Why? Because it's true. Because it's true. Because the truth, the divine truth, doesn't need to be embellished. It doesn't need to be dressed up. Because he's Moshe Rabbeinu. And Moshe Rabbeinu's essence, his presence, was able to communicate that. So this is the point that's being made. Let's take a look at what the Toiv HaLavon and how he explains these very, very, like, pithy words of Rabbeinu Bechaya. He says, what does he mean? Gmul ha'olam hazeh ve'onshei la'ol anshei olam. The reward of this world and people, punishment of people in this world. What does that mean, he says? Toiv HaLavon says like this. What he means to say is, lefi dvekutam bechomer v'tanugi hagashmis. Because we are glued. We are glued to materiality. We can't separate ourselves from it. We can't separate ourselves from that which is pleasurable or painful. We can't separate ourselves. That's the way our hearts turn. Our eyes notice things which we want. Our eyes avert things which make us uncomfortable. It's actually that simple. It's natural. It's unnatural for a person to see blood and guts. It's unnatural. Some people can deal with it better, some people worse. Nobody can deal with it indifferently. It starts to crack you up. There's no human being who is capable of seeing the most horrific things and not being moved or fazed by it. And that's what we're dealing with now, coming out of Israel. That's what makes it so much more painful to hear these sick haters and deniers. Like, it's just horrific. So many years ago, I'm sitting at this police symposium as a chaplain, and I'm trying to explain certain things to us. And there was I forgot the name of this woman. She wrote a book after 9/11. And she was describing her own experiences. Like, she's a psychologist, so she's self-therapized. She says she was a psychiatrist, and she was also a medical doctor, actually. And she was, a very talented person, very, very. And she said, so she was in the morgue, and there was thousands of people who were killed by Osama bin Laden. You know, that new TikTok fan, that new TikTok star? Yeah, that monster. So thousands of bodies came in. I mean, literally, it was like 2,500 people, right? And she said, there was nothing in the morgue that I hadn't seen already. It's a woman in her 60s. She saw a lot of things. There's nothing I hadn't seen from accident scenes, and nothing of suicides, nothing I hadn't seen. I saw all the horrible things. But she said, I never saw so much in so little time. And she said, I realized at some point that I'm actually having a nervous breakdown. I was able to self-diagnose that I knew I was losing it, and I literally had to run away and check myself in and and kind of come back to myself. And you hear the people from Zaka who are in Beiri and in Kibbutz Aza, like the things that were, like, at some point they just can't take it anymore. And they literally need therapy to stay normal. So a human being is fazed by these things. So how does a doctor do it? First of all, a doctor leaves a little bit of his humanity at the door. If you become a surgeon, at some point you have to become used to it. You have to, that's the price you pay. The price you pay for doing a lot of beautiful things and saving a lot of lives is losing a little bit of your humanity. It has to be so. And even surgeons won't do surgery, most of them, on their own children, on people they really love, because they don't want to divorce themselves and look at that as, you know, pipes and electricity. It's a human. It's a spouse, it's a child, it's a parent, they don't want to do it. So that's on a, like, this is part of our humanity. You can't get away from that. And there's things we look at. A normal person sees things, beautiful things, fantastic things. You notice these things. We're creatures of comfort. We like comfort. We like nice things. Everybody likes nice things. And that's inherent. It's not a demerit. It's not a deficiency. It's how Hashem created us. It's not a bad thing to be human. It's okay to be human. It's not okay to be sinful, to choose to be rebellious against Hashem. That's where we get into a problem. To want to be rebellious, to want to be interested in certain things, to notice certain things. First, you gotta notice these things. Otherwise, you wouldn't be human. And then doing a mitzvah wouldn't be meaningful because you're devoid of your humanity. So Hashem doesn't want to give the mitzvahs to the angels because the angels don't have any of this. But that's who we are. We are dveikutim, we cleave, we are stuck, we are glued. It's in our DNA, it's who we are. And because it's who we are, that's the way our heart turns. We look for tovat gufam, we look for material goodness. Every one of us wants material goodness. And everybody is anxious or concerned or worried about pain or suffering. The biggest tzaddik in the world isn't like, I'll crack your head open. Great, swing away. That's not cool. Chop your fingers off. Seriously? There's nobody who doesn't care about these things. So if there's nobody who doesn't care about these things, and here the Tevel Levonin says, V'ein oinig v'tzar haruchni hamasig l'mishama b'elom haba nechshav b'neim l'mu'uma. Therefore, when we talk about spiritual pleasure, it's meaningless. It means nothing. Talk to a body about the pleasure of the soul. He doesn't understand what you're talking about. He can't understand what you're talking about. Talk to a person about full divestiture of body. What does that even mean? Pleasure of soul. What? So people who talk about these kinds of things, or faith systems that obsess over them, they come up with crazy ideas like 72 Virginians, or like stuff that makes no sense. The Rambam calls it insanity. It's insanity, he says, to superimpose physical pleasure over a soul. Meals and gold and silver and brocade, I don't know, this is narishkeit. It means nothing. And because it means nothing, why would the Torah speak in that language? It's not meaningful. And here, the Tevel Levana says something very interesting. He says, take a look in the Sefer of the Kuzari. Now, the Kuzari is a fantastic story in the Middle Ages of a group, a whole, like a little nation, a place called Khazaria, that's kind of stuck between East and West. They were still pagans. They were still worshiping whatever ancient pagan idolatry had filtered down from you know, the Greek or Roman models of it, which come from Assyrian or Sumerian or Akkadian origins, and they decided it's time to modern up. We have to accept the monotheism. We have to, you know, get with the program. Everybody seems to be monotheistic now, so we have to clean up our act and become monotheists. So they say, okay, well, we have two major monotheisms to choose from. There's Christianity, and there's Islam. So the king decided to invite some senior papal envoy who would come and tell him about Christendom, and he would invite some imam, and he would tell him all about Islam, and then you know, they'll make a decision. But then, you know, it was funny when he kept the Christian kept talking about, like, the original, like the old Testament, and he kept going back to Judaism. And even the Muslims, like, somehow, yes, there was a Jewish people, but they're not important anymore, but God got rid of them. Everybody kept talking about the Jews. keep hearing the Jews. So it wasn't really, he didn't take Jews seriously. I mean, Jews for sure can't be God's chosen people. They're so despised and persecuted, and they're a tiny minority. They can't be God's people. It's impossible that's a true religion. But you know, everybody keeps talking about it. So look, okay, you know, just to make sure before we make this big decision that we crossed our T's and dotted our I's, let's bring a rabbi. And so they bring this rabbi. And there's, we don't really know who the rabbi was, but there was a rabbi. He's called the Chaver, this very learned Jew was brought to the Khazarian court, and they said, okay, talk to us about Judaism. Not because they intended to choose Judaism, but because, you know, you have to say you went through all your options so we can say we made the right, made an informed choice. And he talked to them, and he answered them all all kinds of questions that he answered. And they ended up saying, wow, so that actually sounds like the truth. And so they converted. Now, historically, we're not sure if there is a letter from Ibn Shuprut, who lived in Portugal, or in Spain, in Aragon. It's an actual letter. It's extant. In manuscript, it's still a parchment letter from Ibn Shuprut where he's corresponding with the Khazar king. And he's answering some questions. So we know that we have actually physical evidence of this. The Soviet Union destroyed all the archaeological evidence of the Khazars. It didn't fit their narrative. So they built a huge dam building the dam, they dynamited whatever was left of the Khazarian culture. And this, I don't think there's anything physical that's really left them anymore. But at any rate, the what exactly the Chaver said and how he argued and what, we don't really know. But it was this fantastic story, man, for Jews living in Golos to hear that there's a kingdom of Jews somewhere, a tiny kingdom, but there's a king and there's a royal court and they're Jewish. They're all Jewish. And eventually they migrated into Europe, and we believe that a significant portion of Hungarian Jews, or what they call Magyars, so the Magyar genetics or the Magyar background, that strain of genes comes from Khazaria. That's what they say. Nobody knows for sure. So there was a fellow named Arthur Koestler who wrote a book, and the premise of his book, which has been adopted by all kinds of haters of Israel, is that the Jews of Europe are all Khazars. They're not really Jews. They're not the original Jews, and therefore we have no right to Israel, and we never were in Israel, never came back to Israel. And it's a ridiculous supposition, like so many academic suppositions, because it just doesn't bear itself out. We have Jews in Yemen, and Jews in Afghanistan, and Jews in Paris, and Jews in London, in the United Kingdom, and Jews that were living in the northern steppes of Russia, like they all came from Khazaria. Like it doesn't make any sense. But today, it's his entire thesis is in the garbage where it belongs, because genetically it's been disproven. And this is fantastic stuff. This, like the DNA, the science of DNA, proves to us today that a black Jew from Yemen has more in common genetically with the blonde, blue-eyed Jew from Scandinavia than each of those have with their look-alike neighbors. So it's all superficial, you know. The color of a person's skin is superficial. These things change over time. But the real genetic markers indicate that we all come from the same place. We're all from Israel. Are there converts amongst us? Of course there are converts amongst us. Not even a question. That's been a part of Judaism ever since when. So we know that that's the case. But to say that European Jews did not come from Israel is genetically disproven. Anyway, I'm sorry for going off on a tangent. It's just interesting stuff. So Rabbi Yehuda Hasfardi Halevi, or Rabbi Yehuda Halevi Hasfardi, he wrote a book called Sefer HaKuzari. And in Sefer HaKuzari, he postulates or imagines he would have been that chaver. And what kind of questions might the king have asked? And how would he have responded to him? It's one of the earliest books of Jewish philosophy. It's a fantastic, phenomenal book with like so many philosophical questions about Judaism are raised and answered. This is what you, I suppose, could call historical fiction. Not fiction as not true, but it's like a historical, it's a fictitious setting that there's a Khazar king asking questions and a Chaver answering him. It's a Yehuda Halevi imagining this would have been the questions, this would have been the answers. And in it, he articulates a very, very cogent philosophy of Torah Judaism. So in the Maamar Rishon, in the first segment of the book, paragraph 104, Simon Kuvdal, he says like this. Amar HaKuzari, The Kuzari said to the Chavar, he said, Ani ro'eh she'yehudei zulatchem shmeinim v'deshenim. I mean, I'm seeing that the promises of reward, you know, the heavenly remuneration from your detractors, your competition, it's much more verdant. It's much, much richer. They have much richer descriptions of heaven. You seem to have a very impoverished description of heaven. It doesn't seem to be much waiting for us. So, like, what's up with that? Where's your heaven? It's like, it's almost like the question Rabbeinu Bechaya raises. Why isn't heaven talked about? What do we know about heaven already? So in Simon Kofei, we have the response. Omer HaChover, the Chover says, by the way, I'm gonna, there's commentary that was written in the Middle Ages on the Kuzaris, on Sefer HaKuzari. So one of the commentators called, something called Kol Yehuda. The Kol Yehuda says, L'shar ha'umot, what he refers to, zulatchem, other than you, means your competition, means the other nations. The other nations, which probably refers to the two major other world religions or faith systems. He says, al sefer Torah tam, on their books, on their Bible, yuchoku yu'udim, which are ruchniyim. They have all kinds of descriptions of heaven. And there's a lot of elaboration. Mayasalehem yukoru gdula, all kinds of wonders they're going to experience, bischar ha-nefesh, in the reward, in the world of souls. And they're getting chela fats, and they're getting dushin. It's like they're well taken care of, and they're well healed and well coiffed, and they're all satisfied and enjoying life. I don't see that in Judaism. So what's up with that? When in the words of the Oitzer Nechmad, I got to take my glasses off. It's too small to read. He says like this. He says, "Ha'haftochot shemavtichen shara umah, the promises which they make le'ish chassid, to a pious person." He says, la'achar moto, after his death. He says, yeah, they're much better. They're shmeinim, they're fat, and he says, they're succulent. Hem yoter tovim v'chshuvim. They're much, much better, he says, much more prominent, much more wonderful than the promises that the Jewish people seem to be getting for the Eved Hashem, for the servant of God in Olam Haba. And he says, ha'umot mesaprim meribuy atanugim. They describe the pleasures of heaven in such detail. It's fantastic, amazing stuff that comes to a person l'achar ha'mavet, after his physical death. So the Chover, he says, lo hodiyo lo, rak ma'at min yin ashras ha'nefesh. He explained to him a little bit about the soul, and the soul becomes disembodied, and the soul is a higher reality. He explained a little bit about the words in the prophets. And here, like, the Oitzer Nechma drives home the point of the Bible. He says the Chover spoke to him in the language of the prophets. He spoke to him, he relates scripture to him. And in scripture, there isn't much of a description. V'hakuzari yora zikim neged einenu. Einen habrochas v'haklolos hamurus b'teda. The Kuzari is like throwing it back in his face. All you got is like a promise of a good rainfall and a bountiful harvest. That's all you got? He says, come on, what's going on over here? The Torah doesn't even speak about Schar Ashras HaNefesh. So that's what the king says. The king is Kagan, or the Kagan Bek. That's what he says. By the way, we don't even know if all the Kuzars converted. According to one version, only the nobility converted. The serfs, or the peasants, remained serfs and peasants, but the nobility converted. So we don't even know if there was actually a huge nation. There was a clerisy of Khazarian society that became Jewish, and there were Torah observant Jews. So the Chacham Amar HaChover, the Chover says to him, he says, yeah, it's true. They talk a lot about heaven. He says, but that's all. It's kulam achre hamavet. That's all after. All their promises are in the future. Did you notice that? It's all like nobody's come back from there. He says, it's all about tomorrow, he says. Ein b'chayim hem umah. None of them speak about this world. So what's his point? So the Kol Yehuda says, Ritzoni Lemer, what he means to say is that he says, yes. He's not going to argue with him. He can't argue. I mean, they do have better descriptions of heaven. He says, Emmet, Yudizulatam, it's very rich and it's very elaborate. He says, Aval hirchiku et yudatam. They pushed it off somewhere distant. And in the words of the Oitzer Nechmad, I love what he says. He quotes the Gemara. The Gemara says, Haroitza l'shaker. If a person wants to tell lies, the smartest thing to tell lies about, it says, yarchik eduso. Speak about something far away. Don't tell stories about somewhere up the block, because you go up the block and see for yourself. Tell stories about the Tasmania. Have you ever been there? Tell stories about the other world. Netherland. Tell stories about Atlantis. You can get away with that. So he says, they're all talking about things that are going to happen somewhere in the distant future. Why? Because nobody comes back from there. That's why. The Torah is making the promises in this world. And yes, it is true that sometimes we have nisyanot and emunah and good people suffer and we have terrible things happen. But broadly speaking, of the course of history, we could see when the Jewish people were loyal to Hashem, things went well for them. And when we were not loyal to Hashem, things didn't go well for us. It's actually that simple. Much as it's painful to say and we don't want to speak about it, but it's like, if you really want to study history, that's what happens. It is the story of ancient Israel. So the Eitzer Nechmad waxes on over here. He says, "Hayudim shehigidlei." What did the Chacham talk to about when he spoke to the Kagan Bek? He said, "Mehashras hanefesh." We talked about the presence of the soul, the spiritual presence, spiritual reality. He said, "These are things which the prophets could have spoken about at times when they were separated from their physical senses." In a sixth sense. And from this we can prove the concept of Olam Haba from allusions to things that prophets said, because they had a sixth sense, because they were able to know about these things. And we can understand something about it. However, he says, to compare the physical pleasures in some way as if it is instructive or illuminative with regard to the future, where there's no body and no physicality and no materiality, is just plain dumb. He says it doesn't make any sense. In fact, that which is pleasurable in this world is entirely unpleasurable in the other world. They can't even fathom it. It doesn't make any sense to them. He says it's mos yechashiv. It's like repugnant. It's disgusting. So what do we know? We know that the heavens are it's a next level pleasure which we can't understand. He says, for example, the statement of our sages that says that Shah Achas, one moment of pleasure in the world to come, is more weighty and powerful than a whole life of pleasure in this world. And one moment of suffering is more painful than a whole life of suffering in this world. But that doesn't really mean we really understand it. It's a statement, and it's Torah, and it's truth, but we can't really relate to that. So the Tova Levonin says, "This is precisely what he's saying," and he drives home a point that the Kuzari makes later. He says, "Tell me something. You know anybody who says, I think I'll check out. I don't want to live anymore because, I mean, life's very good. I'm really enjoying life here, but I can't wait to get to heaven." If you offered a person that we'll live another 1,000 years, you want to go to heaven, who would say, "Sure. You mean I can go to heaven? Yes, sir. Give me the ticket now." Everybody wants to stay alive. People want to live. So why do people want to live? Why do people want to live? Because that's who we are as human beings. The strongest instinct known to humankind is the survival instinct. And that, he says, drives home the point in the most powerful of ways. It's the strongest instinct because life is the thing we yearn for most. Now you're going to tell a human being who yearns for material life and desires material life more than anything else in the world that he should be excited from a pleasure which can't exist in this world, which makes no sense in this world, which can't be experienced in this world? How will that work? They should want a death wish. I mean, some faith systems, people actually have death wishes, unfortunately. That's not normal. That's where somebody has literally left the building insofar as normalcy is concerned. So Rabbeinu Bachaya says, realistically speaking, I cannot speak to you. I cannot speak to you, says Moshe Rabbeinu, about heaven, because my job as a Navi is to speak to you in this world. And if we speak about heaven and we think that it's meaningful to us, it's either a lie, meaning we're saying it's meaningful to us, but really it isn't, we're lying to ourselves, or we're making up a story, which isn't true either. Superimposing earth's pleasures into heaven. But Torah doesn't do this. Torah's emet conveyed to us in our realm and our reality. Now, if this argument is so powerful and strong, so then comes the big question. If there's no point in speaking for people in this world about anything but consequences in this world, because only in this world, this is what we can relate to, and because this is what we can relate to, it's the only thing that's going to truly motivate us. So then in that case, then why did Hashem give a brief description of Olam Haba to one righteous person? And we find this with Yehoshua ben Yehotzadak. Like if that's true. So why is there any prophecy? And remember, we dealt with this in the first and the third reasons. We talked about Yehoshua ben Yehotzadak. And we talked about that one, this one solitary allusion to heaven. And if you don't remember or you haven't watched that class, I refer you back to it. Go back to the preamble one. That's a very important preamble. So Rabbeinu Bechai now has to defend, if that's true, so why is Yehoshua ben Yehotzadak talked about in the world, in a world of malachim? And he says something incredible. Mipnei shahaya Yehoshua ben Yehotzadak ba'olam hamalachim. Because he actually didn't live in this world. His body was in this world. He actually wasn't here. He actually was living in that world. And as you read the scripture literally, he said, I will give you somebody who can make strides amongst those who are standing still. And this refers to the possibilities available to a neshama, not available to angels. As we talked about in preamble one. Because this is the way of reward and consequence for a person who lives in that world. Yehoshua ben Yehotzadak was there. That's the world he's living in. And if you look into that prophecy, incidentally, it's a dream. The whole thing is a dream. It's a vision of Yehoshua ben Tzadik as he's living in a higher reality. So in that higher reality, and for who he was, material plenty or deprivation would be meaningless to him. So he was a prophet who at the time had taken leave of what we call the normative human experience. So again, we go back to efficacy. The only thing that would be effective to him was to speak in that terminology. And because we are able to learn something of this, so that's why the Torah slips the veil and lets us see once how a prophet was spoken to. This is Sheyiyu Karoy Lizman Umokim. That was what was right for his time and place. Now understand this well. Understand this well, that it's not told to us because we can understand it. It's told to us, we should be aware that there was a person, or there can be a person, to whom that speaks. And we can understand it on a mystical, spiritual level, as the Mefarshim say. But to understand it in its literal fashion, for the vast, overwhelming majority, almost in the entirety of the nation, it doesn't speak to us. So Hashem doesn't talk about it. And I think I've mentioned this many, many times already. I'm going to mention it again. The reality is that when good people suffer, people of faith have a question. Whether it's spoken or unspoken, it's a question. So why do bad things happen to good people? And when bad people prosper, it bothers us. How could it be? We don't have a good answer for that. But if the whole theology of Judaism rejects that out of hand, or better yet, if other faith systems don't really subscribe to that, because they never talk about reward in this world, they only speak about reward in the other world, why would it be a question? Why is it something that vexes people of faith? Why is it something they have to contend with? And why is it something they have to rationalize and explain and deal with? That why are the good people that are suffering? Why are the bad people that are prospering? What's the problem? According to your theology, that's exactly what it's supposed to be. Because that's unnatural. That's not how a human being functions. There's almost like an inherent truism, as we said in the third preface, in the third preamble, that a person, this is what a person expects. And he should, because this is the reality we inhabit. So if this is the reality we inhabit, here is where it has to speak to us. The Neder B'Kodesh spills a great deal of ink on these last words of the paragraph, Sheyia Koroi L'Zmanu Mokim. It has to be fitting. It has to be meaningful in this time and in this place. He says, Mishu tachat zman ha'olam hazeh, a person who's living in the here and now. And by the way, that's a definition of this world. And it's a definition of spiritual torment to be in the here and now. The word gehinom comes from Gaihinom, which is a horrible place where Jewish people in antiquity burned their children in sacrifices to idolatry. It's an awful, terrible valley outside Jerusalem that everybody's still afraid to build, even though people don't believe in anything, but they're still terrified to build up that area and still desolate till today. the area of Gayanom. And but it's brought down in the Zohar and other sources that the idea of Gai Hinom is Hine Hinom. It's being stuck in the reality, the present reality. So for a body to be stuck in this reality, that's natural. For a neshama to be stuck in the present reality is horrific, is torturous. So a person who's tachas as mana ilam haza, ba'od nafsho kshura begufa, when his body and soul are still fused as one, eino makiro afilu tsurat nafsho, he doesn't even know the meaning of the spirit, what a soul means. The soul is not a blob, a shapeless blob like they show in that ridiculous movie. That's not a soul. That's a shapeless blob. Soul's not a blob. So what is a soul? I don't know what a soul is. I can't even envision. We don't have a way to envision what it is. To use physical visualization for something which cannot be physically visualized is patently ridiculous. It's like a person who has no sense of taste whatsoever. Is there a difference between salt and sugar? Not really. They're both granules and they're both white. Yeah, but they taste differently. One is sour, one is sweet. Not to the person who has no taste buds. So we have no taste buds, so to speak. We have no vision. The five senses we have cannot relate to the other reality. We call it the sixth sense because sometimes we're aware of a truth. But that truth that we're aware of or that somehow resonates with us is not the same as the other five senses. Because the five senses are things that we can see, or things we can smell, things we can touch, things we can taste. These are things which are part of our world. You're talking now about something which is a sixth sense. So the sixth answer is that the sixth sense doesn't really speak to us. And it can speak to us. By definition, it can't. So he says, because this is the case, afilu tzuras ha-nefesh, which is the neshama. And the neshama is what enables the body to exist. It's all about neshama. What happens when body and soul are separated? He says, in a moment, a body turns into nothing. It's just a heap of plasma and bone and tissue, which decays very quickly. It's nothing. There's nothing there. Keherafayin, in the blink of an eye, it goes from being a human being to being nothing, to being a meat sack. It's a guf b'lei nefesh is nishar tit v'refesh. It's mud. There's nothing left. So he says, we know that the soul is true. We know there's a soul. Because once a body and soul separate, there's nothing left of a body. And yet, despite the fact that we know the soul is so true, and we know that the soul is the primary overriding essence of every human being, not the physical body. God forbid a person amputates a limb, he's less of a person. It's a silly thing to say. A person loses weight, what happened to half of you? It's the same person. He's not less alive. And you have a body, once the soul separates, you show it haguf, you have it's a mannequin. He says, there's no tenua, there's no movement, there's no agasha, there's no feeling. V'haruach toshuv el ha'likim, as the prophet said, the spirit returns unto God. So we know this is true. And despite the fact that we know this is true, we have no way of visualizing or understanding what the soul is. We can't have any kind of, we have no descriptive terms even. What does it mean that the soul leaves a body, that it cleaves to God? What does this even mean? Goes back to its source. It's etzem aruchni. He says, "Be'emet hachumriyit gufo is a mosach mavdo b'nor lebencha." The physical body is the greatest camouflage. It is the greatest barrier, the greatest curtain between us and God. And when we're living in a physical body, that's all we can see. It's all we can know. We're not capable of knowing anything else, even though the body, in and of itself, is nothing. So he says, when you're stuck in a body, how could you use spiritual terminology? What would be the point of that? He uses such beautiful poetry here, the Neder B'Kredi. She says, it all comes from one essence. Seeing and hearing and smelling and tasting. He said it's like from one source that branches off in different heads, different river heads, using the terminology of the scripture describing the source of water that branches off in different rivers. And he says, sometimes you even find where we have terminology which is reversed. Sometimes we use the expression, and this is what Yitzi mentioned before about the concept that it says about Matan Torah, ro'in et hakolot, that they were able to see the sounds. So, first of all, it could be euphemistic. But the Rebbe explains in a very revealing sicha, the Rebbe says that when we hear about concepts, spiritual concepts, it's something we hear about, we can't see. It's like distant to us. You hear about things that are distant. You see things that are close. When Matan Torah happened, all of a sudden, the things that we used to see, they seemed distant. We were hearing about the things that you're usually seeing. They were irrelevant to us. And the things that are really distant to us now, all of a sudden they were very close to us. We were seeing them. It was like a role reversal. But even in that role reversal, we were still in a body. Even when the spiritual reality was so true to us, more true to us than the physical reality, not just conceptually, but experientially, even then the Torah was given to people in a body. And when Torah given to people in a body, you have to speak in bodily terms. It's just simply no other way to communicate it. And because this is the case, he says, "Hey chiyala al hadas, how is a guf, how is a physical body, a body that rots and decomposes and nothing is left of it, how is that body supposed to know of the rewards of the spiritual reality in the future? How? How?" The answer is, it's a non-starter. It can't be. So Yehoshua ben Tzadok, he says, he yearned and craved for the presence of Hashem with such intensity that for Yehoshua, it was like at that moment, at that prophecy, at that time, he was in a divestment of the physical reality. The physical meant nothing to him. So at that time, in that reality, in his very, very refined and exalted level of existence, that's the way he was being spoken to. So the veil is dropped for us once in the scripture. We hear about this. The Rambam describes this in great detail. I was actually thinking initially of going through chapter 8 in the Rambam of Hilchos Tshuva in chapter 9, where the Rambam talks about heaven, and he uses descriptive terms. But they're all euphemistic. All those terms are euphemistic. And the Rambam explains to us how its entire divestiture of what we call anything like reality, pain and pleasure, entirely divested of this. And he says those who talk about heaven in physical terms are insane. He actually calls it's an act of insanity. It makes no sense whatsoever. And Judaism is not insane. You're not going to inspire people with insanity. So therefore, Hashem is talking to us in a language we can understand and appreciate. And how does this instruct us with regard to our betochen? We're getting there. So with this, we're making the closing arguments, as they say, because you know this is like this, the sixth sense. We're hearing how prophets speak. We're hearing about how prophets communicate. We're hearing why the Torah has to speak to us in a certain way. This is completing some of the loose ends we had from before. Remember, it's mayhem. It's not the sixth reason only. The sixth sense is just like we're getting there. And in our next episode, with Hashem's help, we're going to finally complete the argument, complete the building the theological foundation upon which we're going to be able to return to the big burning question of building betochen with regard to reward and punishment, etc. To be continued. Thank you so much for joining. And I just want to say that the thing we yearn and hope for is not actually to go to heaven, but rather for heaven to come to earth, for our world to become transformed, for our world to be refined to the point that it no longer conceals the Creator. And this is what will happen when Mashiach comes. So may we merit to experience that. B'mheira ubiyameinu speedily and in our days. Amen. Thank you very much for joining. Please like, please share, please spread the word. And the more we learn Torah and the more we strengthen our understanding of Hashem through His Torah, the closer we get to the time that we will see Hashem, so to speak, eye to eye and experience all of these Torah truisms. B'mheira ubiyameinu. Amen. A gute Nacht. Thank you.